Well, thank you for tuning in again. This is the third message in our little series here at the Ottawa Easter Conference on Isaiah chapter 42. So if you have your Bibles, I'd like to read it again. Isaiah chapter 42, we'll begin reading at verse 1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth justice to the nations. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth justice in truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set justice in the earth, and the coasts shall wait for his law. We were pointing out that the prophet here begins this chapter by calling us, taking really the words of God, speaking the words of God, calling us to behold God's servant. And we understand that servant to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've pointed out in the previous two messages that this is a good exercise for us, spiritually speaking. It is healthy for us to behold God's servant. Occupying our minds with the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is spiritually healthy for us. It builds us up, and it actually transforms us. As we learn to think about him and his ways, we respond to that because we are children of God, because we have the Spirit of God within us. And it's the true pathway to spiritual transformation and growth in our lives to be occupied with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these are timely words for us. Behold my servant. We also pointed out that there are three things Isaiah says that the servant will not do. And this has been our outline for these messages. We read in verse 2 that he shall not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. In verse 3, it says a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. And in verse 4, it says he shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set justice in the earth, and the coast shall wait for his law. Three things he will not do. He will not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench, and he shall not fail nor be discouraged. And we outlined these this way. We said that in the first one, verse 2, he shall not cry or lift up his voice, that we could describe him as the silent servant. And we looked at that in our last message, the silent servant. And then in verse 3, and this is the verse we're going to look at today, verse 3 says, a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. And we called that the sympathetic servant. And then verse 4 says, he shall not fail nor be discouraged. And we called that the successful servant, and we'll look at that in our final message. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth justice in truth. The sympathetic servant. Commentators have pointed out that Isaiah was probably thinking of a practice that was known in his day in the harvesting of reeds. And they used a method that was intended to increase productivity, and it was something like this. When they were going out to harvest the reeds, they would send an advance team out first, and the advance team was charged with the responsibility of identifying a bruised reed. A bruised reed was of no use to the harvesters. They could not use it. And so in order to speed up the process of harvesting the unbruised reeds, they would send out a team in advance, and they would identify the bruised reed. And when they found a bruised reed, they simply broke it. And that would indicate this was bruised and not to harvest it. And so when the team of harvesters came through, they didn't have to sort one from another. They simply harvested the reeds that were not broken. A bruised reed shall he not break, Isaiah says. And the picture is that the Lord is able to restore his people, that he is able to recover bruised reeds, that he is sympathetic with his people, towards his people, and he is able to recover us. The second imagery is the smoking flax, and the thought there is that the smoking flax, often if it was dampened, would have a hard time igniting when it was to be burned, and it would produce that acrid smell of smoke as the flame fought to find some dry flax in order to burn. And so it wasn't brightly burning, it wasn't providing heat, it wasn't doing its intended purpose, and it was struggling to come aflame. And so the only use for it in practical terms was to quench it, to put it out, to stop the smoking. And the picture is similar there, that that which has been damaged in life, that which finds itself incapable of fulfilling its purpose, can find the restoration to usefulness again, because God is a sympathetic God. He is sympathetic towards his people. We read many of these expressions through the prophecy of Isaiah, as the prophet speaks of God's servant and his ways with his people. And we find that in his shepherd care for people, he gives us an example of how we might be shepherds for one another. Not just the elders, who of course are called the shepherds, but we all can in a sense shepherd one another. For example, if we go over to Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 11, we read these words: "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and he shall gently lead those that are with young." Later on in Isaiah chapter 40, we read these well-known words: "He giveth power to the faint, and to those that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." And these are all pictures of those who are in need, whether they be young or whether they be old. We are in need of the Lord's help and power in our lives, particularly perhaps when we have perhaps stumbled and strayed and failed. We need the renewal that only God can give. It really is a lesson on how to shepherd God's people. We learn from these verses, for example, that we are to feed them, to gather them, to carry them, and to gently lead them. And this is God's ways with us, and this should be our ways, certainly, with one another. But he was also sympathetic in his speech. Sympathetic in his speech. Over in Isaiah chapter 50, for example, we learn about something about his speech. In Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 4, it says, "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He awakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth mine ear to hear like the learned." Now, that's very instructive. It tells us that the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned. Now, we might think the learned are those who are in possession of a great deal of knowledge. And certainly that would be true. That would be a way of describing a person who has learned, a person who has studied, a person who has experience. But there's more to it than just the accumulation of certain facts, and particularly in spiritual things. There's more to it than just accumulating knowledge, for as Paul warned the Corinthians, that knowledge can puff up. It is possible to have a mind to retain knowledge, even biblical knowledge and truth, and be puffed up. And this was the downfall of the Corinthians. It was a sad commentary. They were evidently intelligent people, and yet their knowledge wasn't producing spiritual results. It was actually producing fleshly results, even though they were talking about spiritual things. And so Isaiah tells us here that the Lord gives his servant the tongue of the learned. And what is the tongue of the learned? Well, the tongue of the learned is not just the content. It's not just the knowledge, but it's the way of communicating that knowledge. For he says that I might know, that he might know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. And this is where the challenge comes, is how to speak a word in season, that is, a word at the right time, perhaps in a person's life. This is something that those who preach publicly wrestle with. Do we have the right message for the right meeting? And we want to have the right message for the right time. And this is what the tongue of the learned head is. It's not just the content. It's not just accuracy of content, although that's important too, obviously. But it also includes knowing how to speak. And sad to say, sometimes we can say the right thing, that it's factually correct, and even doctrinally and biblically correct, but it's possible to say it in the wrong way. The Lord knows not only what to say, but he knows how to say it. And he knows how to speak to us, because he has sympathetic care for us. And he knows our weariness, and he knows how to deliver his truth to our hearts. And we need to follow that example as well, that we might know how to speak. Not just what to speak, but how to speak. He was sympathetic in his speech. But he was more than just, he's more than sympathetic. He is empathetic. Sympathy is something that one can feel when one sees one in a difficult situation. When someone loses a loved one, what do we often do? We will send them a sympathy card. And a sympathy card expresses our condolences. It expresses that we are conscious of the grief that person is going through, and we want them to know that we have that care for them. But empathy is something that goes much further. Empathy is not just sympathetic towards a person, but it is an acknowledgement that you yourself are feeling the same thing. And so those in that particular example that have lost a loved one, that have lost a husband or a wife or a mother or a father or a child, that they find that they can get great help from someone who's experienced exactly the same thing. That's more than sympathy. It's empathy. And this is what the New Testament tells us about the Lord himself, that he is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ felt many of the things that we feel in human experience. His, of course, was sin apart, but there's a lot of things that we feel in life and face in life, experience in life, that really have nothing to do with sin. Although sin itself will cause its own problems in our lives, but many of the things that we go through in life are quite apart from sin. And the Lord himself experienced those things. So he is not just sympathetic towards us, but he is empathetic that he himself walked this earth, and as the book of Hebrews tells us, he was touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. He is more than sympathetic, he is empathetic. He has suffered more. We all haven't suffered everything, but we've all suffered something. But the Lord, he knows everything, and he knows every experience, every feeling. Go to him with our burdens, because he is more than sympathetic, he is empathetic. But then in his sympathy, he is a God of revival. He is a God of revival. He revives us when we are spiritually weak, when we are spiritually drained. He is the God of revival, and he is the God of restoration. Again, the book of Isaiah helps us with this. If we turn to Isaiah chapter 57, for example, and we read in verse 15, Isaiah 57 and 15, "For thus saith the high and lofty one who inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and with him also who is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." He is a God of restoration. Over in Isaiah chapter 61, we read these words, quoted by the Lord himself in his ministry. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto those who mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Pointing forward to Israel's great day of restoration and revival among her people. And God likewise is able to do that in individual lives, in individual local churches. He is the God of revival restoration. Restoration purges iniquity and sin. We read in Proverbs 16, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. Proverbs 16 and 6, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. It is not just truth, as important as truth is, but it's also by mercy. And the last part of our verse in chapter 42 tells us that he shall bring forth justice in truth. It is wonderful to know that God's ways with us, his recovery in our lives, work of recovery in our lives, is not based on ignoring that which has been wrong, but he deals forthrightly. And our failures are not final in dealing with God. That they do not separate us from God or his care or his love or his restoration, that he will fully deal with them. This, of course, is part of the confession of the believer in 1 John 1 and 9. That if we confess our sins, that is, we're truthful about them. We agree with God about our sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Some things that God restores. David spoke about this in Psalm 23. Remember the words of Psalm 23? He restoreth my soul. He restoreth my soul. In other words, David wasn't saying that he restored his own soul. David wasn't saying that I've done this and this and this and therefore I got restoration. No, he's telling God did the work of restoration. And when we need restoration, when we need revival, it's a work that God will do in our lives. And we need to allow him to do that work. In other words, we really don't restore ourselves. He's the one who restores us. Yes, we must come to the point of perhaps confession. But when we've reached that point, God, in a sense, will take over and he will do at work of restoration in our lives. We should not be discouraged. We should not sit back and think that somehow God might be finished with us. He is a God who restores. He restores my soul. Some other things we read of that God restores, Joel 2 and 25, that says that he restores years. Joel 2 and 25, he restores the years that the locust has eaten away. God is able to restore years. How can he do that? It's possible that we have periods of our lives that we might look back on and we think those are wasted years. And they can't be recovered. And we become more keenly aware of that the older we get, as we see we have fewer and fewer years left ahead of us. And yet, Joel says that he restores those years. The picture is the harvest was eaten up by the locusts. Now, those who live close to the land and are very conscious of the productivity of food that was so vital for survival were very conscious of harvest. Most of us that live in an urban dwelling, we go and get our food down at the local supermarket where it's nicely laid out for us, and we can pick and choose what we like at the very best price we think we can get and go away from it. But those that are actually in food production are deeply conscious of those things that are going to limit the food production. So Israel was, and they would often have that blight of locusts that would eat away all that good food. But God restores that which is lost. You see, they couldn't go back and just simply replant and have another harvest a few months later. That harvest was lost. It was gone, humanly speaking. But in spiritual things, God is able to restore. He's able to restore the productivity of years. And even though we might feel we have wasted years, God is able in our lives to restore productivity. As we get older in life and as we have more experience in life, we might feel physically less capable. We might not have the physical strength and stamina, but the accumulated years of experience help us in many ways to be more productive than perhaps we were in our younger days. And so it is in the Christian life, God can restore years. He can restore years in your life. It doesn't matter how old we might be. It doesn't matter how many years we feel we've wasted. God can pick us up exactly where we are and give us productivity of years. There's no retirement in that sense for the Christian. We shouldn't be looking just to take it easy, but always be useful to God in some way. May not be the same way we were when we were younger, but in some way to be always available to the service of God's people and the advancement of his work. He restores the years. And then he restores ministries as well. And I think we have a tremendous illustration of that in the life of Peter. Remember on the day of Pentecost, when the events unfolded there, the one who stood up was Peter. That Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost, and he became the spokesman for the disciples to explain the phenomena they've just seen in the miraculous movement of the Holy Spirit and calling on the nation to repent and to believe the gospel. But Peter was a man who had failure in his life. Peter was a man who was probably the least likely public spokesman, because the last time Peter spoke publicly, he denied the Lord. He caved under the pressure, the kinds of pressure that many of us often cave under. And he denied the Lord with oaths and curses. And he was a very bad public representation of the servants of the Lord, of what would be the nucleus of the Christian church. And yet Peter went through a time of great confession of his failure, and he knew the restoration, the same restoration that David knew and spoke of in the 23rd Psalm. That the Lord restored him and recommissioned him. And that touch of grace at the beginning of the church age is a beautiful thing to behold. That the Lord didn't call on John or Matthew or James or one of the other disciples to stand up on the day of Pentecost. He chose Peter. And Peter spoke and, of course, gave a wonderful testimony. He can restore our ministries. We should never think that somehow we are set aside, perhaps because of mistakes or failures that we have in our lives. But when we get back to the Lord, he is able to restore. He is the sympathetic. He is the sympathetic servant. And spiritual believers are called to be instruments of restoration. In Galatians chapter 6, we read that if a brother is overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, are called to restore that one. And restoration requires great spiritual skill in dealing with those who have had head failures in their lives. And a spiritual believer is called to do that. You know, a carnal believer will engage in gossip and criticism and fault-finding, but a spiritual believer, their first course of action will be to seek restoration at the earliest possible moment. And this is often where elders are called into action, but it doesn't have to just be elders. We can all take up that ministry of restoration in harmony with the character of God's servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the sympathetic servant. But he's not only sympathetic towards our sins, but he's sympathetic towards our sorrows as well. We read, for instance, in Psalm 147 and verse 3, he healeth the broken heart. He healeth the broken heart. Over in Isaiah 63, Isaiah 63 and verse 9, it says, In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. That is, he carried their sorrows. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. That he felt the affliction of the nation. He felt the pain of their bondage in Egypt. He felt the weariness of their wanderings in the wilderness. He felt the sense of attack that they felt when they got into the hostile land. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And this is something that characterizes our God. The New Testament echoes this. A well-known verse over in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, we read these words, "For we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." He is not only sympathetic towards us in our sins, but in our sorrows as well. That is to say, he knows and he feels, as we mentioned earlier. He is able to care for us, and in such times we are invited to come to him. Previous to that verse in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, we read, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." And then the verse that follows says, "Let us therefore, in light of these two facts, that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens." That's fact number one. And then fact number two, that he is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, that he's sympathetic and, as we pointed out, empathetic towards us. In light of that reality, he said, "Let us therefore come boldly," that is with confidence, "unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." He is one who is sympathetic towards us as he carries on his great high priestly ministry here and now. And then lastly, we notice that the God of power attends to the humble and the contrite. The God of power attends. Isaiah chapter 66, we read Isaiah 66 and verse 1, "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." He is the God who seeks to dwell with his people who are of a contrite spirit and tremble at God's word. He cites his own power. The heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool, he says. I have made all of these things. The immensity of the greatness of God is staggering. There are no limits. There are no end. There is no end to the greatness of our God. And yet, this one who sits in that place of absolute and ultimate power and majesty, he says, "I will look even to him that is poor and of a contrite heart and trembleth at my word." That's what he's interested in. He's not so much interested simply in ruling afar in power, but he's interested in the individual life, the individual who is of a contrite spirit and trembles at his word. W.E. Vine wrote these words, "These precious promises have much encouragement for us in his loving care for us now. If we sometimes feel like the broken reed, fit only for crushing, or feel that our light is but a poor flickering thing, let us bear in mind his desires toward us and present ourselves to him for his gracious renewing and his restoring power." Now, I believe that this message is the one that's being sent out on Sunday morning, on Easter Sunday. Easter Sunday is a day in which there's great recognition given in many Christian churches as to the truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm so thankful that the truth of the resurrection is not something that we merely commemorate one Sunday a year, but it's an abiding truth 365 days of the year. It is the consistent Christian testimony dating back to the days of the apostles in the very first century that our Lord Jesus Christ bodily raised himself from the dead. Bodily raised himself from the dead. That it is an indisputed fact of history that stands as a Christian witness. It is the only case in history where a man has raised himself from the dead. That no religion, no philosophy, no political power, no military power, no intellectual power, nothing has in it a central figure who raised himself from the dead and is alive today and offers himself as the Savior and the hope of the world. This is the consistent Christian testimony for which there can be no wavering or no compromise. We do not allow the story of the resurrection to be considered merely as a myth or legend or an inspiring metaphor of springtime hope. No, it is a fact of history that when Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary, he died there for the sins of the whole world. And we have proof positive that his work was accomplished there and his offer of salvation to all humanity is a legitimate one, whereby men and women find personal salvation in what Christ has done for them at the cross of Calvary and dying for their sins. We know this to be true. We know this to be the only hope of salvation because of the demonstration of his power over death. Many people are fearing death, and rightfully so. To die without Christ is an eternal loss that we hardly want to even speak about. But to die with Christ is to die in possession of eternal life. All of these things we've been speaking about today and his sympathy, we believe this to be true, that he is alive now, that he is consciously aware of our life circumstances because he is a living Savior, that the resurrection is not merely a curious fact of history, something that happened a long time ago, but he's alive today, and he's coming back soon, we believe, to gather us to be with himself. Well, thank you very much for listening, and we'll look forward to the last message as we look at the third aspect of God's servant. He shall not fail nor be discouraged, the successful servant in Isaiah chapter 42. Thank you very much.